Thankful to be here with you this morning. We certainly thankful to hear how the Lord blessed the service last Sunday. We heard, hated to miss it, but folks in Florida, Brother David Crawford and all them want to tell you hello and express their love to you, and we certainly enjoyed being with them, but it's good to be home, and we're thankful to be here with you this morning. Appreciate the singing. Appreciate the prayer that's been offered up, and we ask that you pray for us. We certainly would like to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. That's something our society greatly needs, is good fathers. But I'm thankful this morning that you're here because our Heavenly Father, this is His house. And certainly we would want to think about what the perfect example of a father is in looking to our Heavenly Father. And we can see that as the Bible plainly declares and as our lives bear out in our experience. This morning, I'd like to direct our attention to Psalm 48. Here in the 48th Psalm, there's a couple of verses I'd like for us to consider this morning. The Lord be in the matter. Please pray that the Lord would bless us as we look here at these verses in Psalm 48. Towards the end of the Psalm, verse 12, read verses 12 and 13. It says, walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. That you may tell it to the generation following. These verses tells us to walk about Zion, and all the instruction that he gives here is for the purpose of telling it to the generation following, the next generation. And I would say that it should be the goal of all of us in life to get better and be better people and learn all we can for the purpose of teaching the next generation. We just wrapped up our Little League season yesterday at our ball fields, and I have thought about, you know, what we're there to do is to teach those young players how to play the game, but also the value of preparation, hard work, teamwork, good sportsmanship, good attitudes. Those are all lessons that I learned in Little League. I had a bad attitude in Little League. I'll go ahead and confess to you, and I'm not sure I still have a bad attitude about some things, but those are the things that we are there at that Little League to teach. But the problem I find at those fields is there's several parents and coaches who still haven't learned all that. And you're never going to be able to teach the next generation if you don't learn it first yourself. And so in these verses, he tells us some things that we are to do with the end goal, the end purpose of telling it to the generation following. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if when we are dead and gone, like all of our loved ones who have already passed on and gone home to be with the Lord, have entrusted the Lord's kingdom to us? That's a great responsibility. It's a great, comes with great burden. You know, I remember one time, the church I was pastoring in Florida, one Sunday, I don't know what was going on, but we didn't have any old folks there. I don't know where they all were. They were either traveling or I don't remember what the case was. And I got scared because I said, my goodness, we need the old experienced folks among us and their wisdom that we draw from to guide and to tell us. And you know, that's the pattern that the Lord established in the church. You could go read Titus chapter 2, and he tells the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their families, how to love their husbands, how to be keepers at home. The old men are supposed to teach the young men. That's the pattern that we find in the church, that the older teach the younger. And that's declared here, that we are to do all these things to tell it to the generation following. But let's look a little deeper, if the Lord be our helper, to see exactly what he's telling us to do. First, here in verse 12, he says, walk about Zion. That's the first instruction. Walk about Zion. Now, of course, we know that over in Israel, there's a place that was referred to as Zion, that it was called in David's time, David's city, the city of David. And we could point to a physical, natural place. But I submit for your consideration this morning that Zion in the Bible is directing us to the church. It's a picture of the church. And I can prove that to you if I first turn to Isaiah chapter 28, where it says, God lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So it says, God laid in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Okay? Then you go over and fast forward to Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So that God laid the stone for a foundation, and just to let the cat out of the bag, that stone is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that sure foundation, that precious cornerstone. In fact, I 1 Corinthians 3, Apostle Paul makes that very clear. He says, other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. You know, and a good foundation makes all the difference in the building, because if the foundation changes or shifts or cracks, the building loses its structural integrity. But good news for us is Jesus Christ does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the church should never have to fear any instability or change when Jesus is the foundation. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. You say, well, you're talking about Zion. You haven't said that it's the church. Well, go to Hebrews 12, verse 22. The writer there says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, the church. In fact, let me just get the language there in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22, so I don't mess this up. Hebrews 12, 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. I think that could be said about us this morning. We are come unto Mount Zion, is the New Testament spelling with an S instead of a Z. He says, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You say, that sounds like heaven. It sure does, doesn't it? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable company of angels. That does sound like heaven. Now notice verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He's talking about the church. And I'll tell you, the closest that you'll ever be to heaven is in the church. The closest, if you've got loved ones who have passed away, the closest you'll ever be is to them when you're in church. I remember Elder Sonny Huckabee preaching about this years ago, that when he talks about here the angels, and he talks about the church, that sometimes when you're in the church and the Lord lifts you up with His Spirit, it almost feels like the angels are sending bouquets of flowers over the wall from heaven down into the church. And what a wonderful experience that is. And you can go on and read the rest of this, because this is what we've come to this morning. We've come to Mount Zion. Now, why that's significant, if you go back to Psalm 48, is there's no place on earth like this place. So Psalm 48, if you go to the beginning of that psalm, it says this in verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. I love that psalm that we sang, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a thousand tongues singing that praise? You know, I remember years ago at the Smoky Mountain meeting, the church meeting they had up there, they used to have hundreds of people come to that, and one year they had over 1,000. And someone led that song, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. They really had 1,000 tongues singing that day. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing His great praise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So he says it's a beautiful place, beautiful for situation. And it's the joy of the whole earth. This is the place that's the joy of the whole earth. Now, if you've ever gone out to Colorado, is one of our favorite places to go, but you go out there and see those beautiful mountains. Those mountains are beautiful to look at, but they're also beautiful to get to the top of and look down from. It's a wonderful thing to do. If you've never done it, I encourage you to do it at least once. It is a a really enjoyable time to go out to those mountains. But that's the way it is in the natural sense. In the spiritual sense, we have that same thing. The church is a beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty, just to consider, and maybe we'll look at that in just a moment, but the beauty of the church, but it's also beautiful to be at the top and looking down and seeing that wonderful view. Verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. You know, to find a refuge, a hiding place from this world and all these things, it'd be a wonderful thing to find that, but God is known here in her palaces as a refuge. So we get back to verse 12, where he says, walk about Zion. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Walk about Zion and go round about her. You know, this sounds like, for those of you who like to travel, this sounds like being a tourist in a city you've never been before. Walking around and going round about and seeing all the sights, seeing all that there is to see. You know, we've got a trip planned in a couple of weeks over to Washington, D.C. And there's a lot to see in Washington. There's a lot of things that we could see if we had the time to see it. And there's only so much time. Jenny's a really good researcher, really good planner. She's got our itinerary down. And there are certain things that we're going to see and we're going to go and try to experience while we're there. And we try to do that anytime we travel. We try to see all that we can see at a new place that we've gone to before. But I'll tell you, and that's the way it is in the natural sense, but in the spiritual sense, that's exactly what we should do in Zion. That we shouldn't just kind of do like I do on my ride to work, just go through the motions. Just becomes routine and mundane. I just go through the motions. I couldn't even tell you what I saw or what happened on the way to work because I just do it every day. I do it every morning. And that can happen here in the Lord's church. We need to approach the Lord's church with the curiosity of a child. Why do we do this? What's this for? What's going on here? And the only way to really do that is to go out and travel among the Lord's churches and be involved in everything in this church that takes place and not avoid any part of it, but be a part of every bit of it. That's the way to walk about Zion and go round about her. You know, when I had a family member pass away, grandparent, and I had some cousins that wouldn't even bring their children to the funeral because they just thought it'd be confusing to them and they didn't want them to see all that. Now, I tell you, a child, they can surprise you at what they're able to handle and the questions that they ask. You know, our children are a lot more interested in getting to deep theological doctrinal discussions than I find grown-ups are willing to do. Our children like to get right down to the root of the matter with their curiosity. And I'll tell you, for us to come and walk about Zion, we'd have to approach it like a child. Curiosity, wonder, trying to understand what this is and what that is. You know, in Matthew 18, there was a time that came, and this is in the different gospel accounts, where a child tried to come, they tried to bring children to Jesus, and the disciples refused. They tried to keep the children away. Jesus wasn't happy about that. He wasn't happy about that, and he taught them something in Matthew 18. He says, except you come unto me as little children, you can't come into the kingdom of God. You've got to come in the humility and the curiosity of a child to truly be able to be what the Lord would have you to do in the Lord's kingdom. You've got to come in the humble way as a child. Because after all, as we mentioned, He is our Heavenly Father and we are His children. And we can learn a lot about that, the role that we are. We are simply His children. No matter how old we get or how wise we become, we are still His child and children in His sight. And He's our Heavenly Father. And so we need to come to Him as little children. I believe if we come to the Lord's church as a little child, come in the humility, come in the curiosity, I believe that we come to Him in the right spirit, the right attitude that the Lord would have us to have. And we should walk about Zion and go round about her. And I will say that you really can't do that the way you ought unless you join the church. I want you to consider Zion is a walled city. And you could certainly look at her like looking at a mountain. And you can certainly see from a distance things on the outside, but unless you're on the inside, you can't really walk about Zion. You can't really fully explore. Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That's our goal as God's people, even if we're members of the church, is to keep pressing into the kingdom, pressing in, hearing the preaching. Now, I mentioned earlier going around to different churches and their meetings. We've got a lot of meetings coming up. And why I encourage you to do that is because when every time you hear the gospel preached, you're hearing another message from heaven itself, from God, through that man, at that particular occasion, that we miss out on if we're not there. Another opportunity to walk about Zion. Another opportunity to explore the full picture of what Zion is. He says, walk about Zion and go round about her. I remember when Jenny and I went to Hawaii. We went to the island of Oahu. And we, of course, flew into Honolulu. And we stayed at an Air Force cabin. It was a great setup. I hate that I left that behind. But on an Air Force cabin on the northeast part of the island. And we went on this scenic drive all the way back around to Honolulu. And we saw the east part of the island, but we hadn't seen the rest of it. And we were not satisfied until we had seen every side of that island. It didn't take long. It's not that big. But we eventually got there. We drove and we saw every bit of that island. I'll tell you, it's a great tragedy for God's people to only see one part of Zion and not the rest of it. I'll tell you, this command is for us to go all around Zion and explore every square inch of Zion. And remember, the goal is to tell it to the generation following. We're not going to be here forever. And when we're gone, the next generation comes, and they need to know about Zion. And they won't know unless we tell them. So he says, walk about Zion. Go round about her. And then he says, tell the towers thereof. Tell. That word tell is like a bank teller. Count. But I think there's something else in that word tell. You know, when you say tale, T-A-L-E, you're telling a tale, you're telling a story. And so you need to know the number and you need to know the story, the significance of these towers. Tell the towers thereof. You know, you go to a big city and they have big buildings. They have skyscrapers. And usually, in every city, there's one that stands apart from the rest, taller than the rest, bigger than the rest. And I always look for that building, every city I come to. But I'm going to tell you, if you go back to Psalm 18, it tells us about a tower in this city that's taller than the rest, the high tower. And it says that high tower is God. The highest tower in this city is God himself. And if you go, like Jenny and I did, to the top of the Empire State Building, and you're in the top of the highest tower, you can see down on everything when you're there. And I want to point out something here that I may have overlooked, that in verse 2 it calls it Mount Zion. Zion is a mountain. I may have mentioned that, but Zion is a mountain. And so, if you've ever done any hiking in the mountains, I'll just go ahead and tell you that climbing to the top of a mountain is not for the faint of heart. It is a difficult journey. Make sure you're prepared. Make sure you're hydrated. Make sure you've got plenty of food. But I'm going to tell you, coming to church is like climbing a mountain. You know, sometimes we wonder why there's so few here at church. Why aren't there not more? Maybe we should make it the way easier for them to get to church. I'm going to tell you, it goes against the grain of what society or the world desires. You know, this world attracts people, and the devil himself distracts us with different things like discouragement or just busyness of life. Takes us away from what we ought to do, but it takes a concerted effort and a determined person to climb the mountain, to climb to the top of Mount Zion. But when you get there, certainly that is a great sigh of relief. It's a great blessing to be there on top of the mountain. You finally arrived, as you can say. But you know, I these towers that are mentioned, they're wonderful to go and see and explore. But what about going to the top of them? Wouldn't that be something? Now you're not only on top of the mountain, but you're even higher. And the higher we go, the closer we are to the Lord and His perspective and His way. And if we want to walk close to the Lord, we should seek to keep going higher. Keep going higher. And so He says, tell the towers thereof. Let's talk about some towers that we have here. Of course, we've already told you the tallest tower. God is our high tower. In Jeremiah 6, verse 27, God tells Jeremiah, I have made you a tower. I've made you a tower to the people. And I'll tell you, the ministry is a tower. Not just one minister in particular, but the ministry as a whole. Because God sends them to preach the gospel. He sends them with wisdom and understanding that they did not come up with themselves, that God gave to them, so that they can also teach God's people about God and His way. So we see God is a tower, the ministry is a tower, but our doctrines and our belief is also a tower. You know, we think about the things that we believe, you know, the things like election and predestination and all these things that the Bible teaches and that we believe. We believe these things, and when you have these things, going to the top of the tower of one of those certainly helps our perspective on life. Just think, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells us not to sorrow as others which have no hope when our loved ones pass away. He says, because we know that the Lord Himself, we know how this story ends. The Lord Himself shall come down with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise. We know these things. We know how the story ends. And knowing that, does that not help us with each day that we live? Not worrying about the trivial and the things that come along our way, because we know how this story ends. We have comfort in extending our vision at the top of that tower. I encourage you to go to the top of these towers of our belief. You know, we could turn to Song of Solomon 7. We're not going to do that. But I believe that the two ordinances we have in the church, baptism and communion, are also towers here. They're towers. They teach us something. We've had those ordinances on display here the last few weeks. We had communion 2 weeks ago, and there's a baptism here last Sunday. These two ordinances teach us just visually and experiencing them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life of service that we are to have in brotherly love. I'll tell you, these things are towers. They teach us what's important to the Lord. They're the two ordinances of the church. You know, my brother and I started exercising preaching before he did, but he got ordained 4 years before I did. And I went to his ordination. Of course, I was there in the congregation, and Brother Mike Montgomery was the one asking the questions. And this should have been a very simple question. He said, what are the two ordinances of the church? And I sat there on that pew and thought, whew, I'm glad I'm not being ordained right now. I don't know the answer to that. What are the two? What is that? And, of course, my brother, I always had the answers. He rattled it right off and said, oh, that's it, baptism and communion. I should have known that. Brother David Montgomery, at his ordination, they asked him that, and he said, singing and preaching? And one asked the question, said, no, that's not it. You know, so I'm not alone in not understanding something that, you know, ordinance is not described in the Bible, and it's not clearly said these are the two ordinances of the church, but if you study it long enough, you'll understand what is under consideration. The two ordinances of the church, the two things that we practice here that is not our normal worship service, but it's something that is special and something that is very significant in the eyes of the Lord that He has given to us to understand. And so we have these ordinances in the church that are towers as well. Walking about Zion, we see these towers. Proverbs 18, verse 10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You know, here in the church, we have the name of the Lord. We take the name of the Lord upon us when we join the church and are baptized. We take that precious name, that name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, that at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You can run into it and be safe. Remember verse 3? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Your safety, your security is found simply in the Lord's name. You know, we pray our prayers in the name of Jesus. We cling to that name of Jesus, which means Savior,
because he has saved us from our sins. I tell you, these big buildings in Zion, they're quite impressive and they're quite wonderful. You know, when you have a storm come through, you get nervous about whether the building that you're in can withstand the storm that you're going through. And oftentimes, a big building may not be the best place to go if there's a storm. But I'm telling you, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You can run into it when the storms of life come and be safe. All these places in Zion are quite wonderful. Verse 13 here in Psalm 48. He says, "Mark ye well her bulwarks." Mark ye well her bulwark. A bulwark is a place of safety, security, a stronghold. It is something that is put in place for protection. You know, cities back then, they would have walls around them, and they would have a moat around them, which is a body of water that was around them. And all these things were intended to be layers of security to keep evil forces away. Well, that moat, that water, is certainly a picture of baptism as an entrance into the city. Mark ye well her bulwarks. In fact, turn me to Isaiah 26 and notice what is said here in Isaiah chapter 26. This is another place that describes this city. In Isaiah 26, verse 1. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." It says, "We have a strong city." Boy, I'm thankful to tell you that and report that to you this morning. We have a strong city because it's founded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself is the builder and maker of this city. It's a strong city. We have a strong city. And then he says, "Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." Walls and bulwarks, he says, is salvation. Now, I'm thankful to tell you this morning that you are saved, and nothing can take that salvation from you. Not even you yourself. It says nothing in Romans 8, "Nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither life nor death," so that means the kind of life you live, the kind of death that you bring upon yourself possibly, "none of that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You are saved and you are secure in the hand of the Lord. The devil can't take you from it, and I had one man try to convince me, no man could pluck you out of his hand, but you could jump out yourself. And I said, that's crazy. Who would teach you something like that? That you could jump out of the Lord's hand yourself? No, none of that will separate you from the love of God. Salvation will God appoint. But I want to also declare to you that there is a salvation that we experience here in the Lord's church that is a great blessing to the child of God. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Turn me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned that that like that moat that is around the city, the entrance into this city is baptism. And I want to point out what he says here in 1 Peter 3 to point out how that salvation is also a bulwark, a place of protection. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," and in parentheses, "not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now he says baptism now saves us. And he says the like figure. What does he mean by that, the like figure? Well, if you back up to verse 20, it talks about the days of Noah. Talks about when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few that is eight souls were saved by water. It's very important that we understand whenever the Bible says something about saved or salvation, that we ask the question, saved from what? And saved to what? He says Noah's family were saved by water. Now I want to tell you this morning that I believe that the ark saved Noah and his family. Don't you? The ark and his family saved them from the water. Notice the language here. The ark saved Noah and his family from the water. But whatever he's talking about in verse 20 is talking about being saved by the water. Notice that? It says the water saved Noah and his family. Now that's different than what the ark did. The ark saved them from the water, but the water saved them from what? That wicked generation that they were living in. It saved them from that. All right? Verse 21. The like figure. Baptism is like Noah and his family saved by the water. All right? Let's notice this. Baptism now saves us. And just to be clear, he puts in parentheses, it doesn't put away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, once you've heard about what all the Lord has done for you and what all the Lord has done and saving you from your sins, and each time that we come and the gospel is preached, we should hear more about how righteous God is. That's what he says in Romans 1. Therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. We should hear more about how good and righteous God is each time that we meet. After hearing all that, how do we respond? You know, it's very important that we respond in the right way. You know, sometimes that's my biggest prayer, my biggest concern, is worried about how I respond to people. I found that if I pop off an answer, it usually isn't a good one. It's usually not one I should have. I've gotten to where I'll just sit back and wait, sleep on it, and then respond. I have a lot better success than that. I get emotion out of the picture. I think clear. I have a much better and God glorifying and honoring response when I do that. But just answering right like that is usually not good when it comes to me. I don't think fast on my feet anyway, so you need to give me time to think if you want me to have something good to say. Don't ask me to say something just right out of the gate. I'm going to mess up. I can promise you I will. But if you're going to answer God with a good conscience, what's the right way to respond to all that God has done for us? Oh, it's to take his yoke upon you and come and be baptized in the Lord's church. And there's a salvation in that. There's a salvation. It's the same salvation that Noah and his family experienced by the water. They were saved from that wicked and adulterous generation. You say, well, I don't understand how there's any kind of salvation in being baptized from the world. I'm telling you, there is. You come beyond the moat. You come into the city. And you think you're a sheep among wolves and a lion that's worrying about, seeking whom he may devour. You want some safety. You want some protection. God is known in the palaces of Zion as a refuge. That's your refuge. That's your hiding place. That's your safety and security is coming. You experience that same thing. And we may say that, well, what is it really accomplishing? What is it really doing? I'm telling you, in the eyes of God, there is something very precious to him when one of his children comes home. One of his children comes and joins the church and takes his yoke upon him. There's a salvation in that. And God has appointed, according to Isaiah 26, salvation for walls and bulwarks. Verse 2 of Isaiah 26. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Notice he says, open the gates. Open the gates of the city. And who's coming in? The righteous nation which keepeth the truth. You know what we have here in the church, and God's word is so precious and valuable, is the truth. All the truth makes all the difference in the world. Lies will keep you up at night. But the truth frees you from all those lies. And those who keep the truth, those who believe the truth, those who continue in the truth, that's who's coming in the gate. You know, walls are not a real popular thing in the United States, especially when it comes to Mexico. But I'm telling you, a wall is important for your protection and your safety. We had a former president that liked to point out that the very same people who are against the wall down there live behind walls at their house. And that was a great point. They wanted protection, but they weren't going to give everyone else the protection that they wanted for themselves. You know, it's very important that we understand that walls are intended to protect from something. I mean, which one of us would plant a garden and not fence it about with an electric fence or some kind of fence to keep all the critters out? All here in the Lord's vineyard, God's vineyard here in the Lord's garden. In Song of Solomon 4, it says it's a garden enclosed. It's enclosed. It's an enclosed place. It's a walled city as the Lord has designed. And this is for walls and bulwarks. This is for your protection. This is for your strength and your security. You know, he talks about when Noah built the ark. You know, the ark is a beautiful picture of the church. It says he pitched it within and without. He didn't just pitch it inside or outside. He pitched it within and without. And the church should be very careful about letting any of the world come in. Oh, that's mark ye well, her bulwarks. Keep the world out there. Oh, it's hard to do because we live in the world, and the world invades our thinking and our way. But let the Lord's Word take us away from that. Let the Lord's Word guide our thinking, guide our way of reasoning. Let God's Word be triumphant in our mind and what we think. I tell you, keep the world out. But also, the church doesn't need to get bogged down in the world. I remember one time there was a church here in Mississippi. And someone in conference brought up and made a motion and wanted for every member of the church to have a license plate that said, "Choose life." And, you know, we may say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, that's a dangerous question to ask in the church. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's dangerous to ask that question in the church. We should rather say, what would the Lord have us do, and let His Word tell us what to do? Well, of course, as discussion went on, there's a brother stood up and said, "I believe that's a great cause. I believe that we should be fighting for the rights of the unborn. I believe that we should stand up and we should choose life." But to say that the church should get involved in something in the world is not what we have been called to do. We should keep from getting the church entangled in the affairs of the world. Keep it pitched within and without. That's the bulwark. Mark ye well the bulwark. And oh, a young child in hearing that discussion would understand that it's important for us to keep the church separate from the world. There's a reason why God put her on top of the mountain, to keep her separate from the world. It's a hike and it's tough to get up there. And you have come uphill to get here this morning. That's why I call it backsliding. If it was flat ground, you'd just be stuck. But backsliding means you're not going up anymore. You're sliding back. But here he says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Mark ye well her bulwarks. You know, we have to be very careful what is allowed here in the church. You know, we practice something we call church discipline. The Bible doesn't use that language, but that's what we call it. And there's a reason for that, and it's also for your safety and for your security. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." You let a little sin get in there, and it spreads and grows and becomes contagious, and it infects the whole church. And so therefore, you need to deal with it quick. You need to deal with it like cancer in your body. Get right after it and get rid of it. Otherwise, it will cause trouble for the entire church body. You know, that's the way fear is. In Deuteronomy, I believe in chapter 20, it says, if anyone was in the army, was afraid, they were to be sent home. Why? Because fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. And Gideon, whenever he was forming his army, the Lord told him, when he had 32,000, he says, find any of them in there that are afraid and send them home. You know how many he sent home? 22,000. Boy, that would have been, if I'd have been Gideon, that would have been devastation. We don't want people to leave. We don't want numbers to leave, but if you have 22,000 men afraid, what are they going to do to the other 10? Scare them too. All fear is contagious. We have to be very careful. Mark well her bulwarks. That's for your safety. That's for your security. But notice here in verse 13 of Psalm 48, consider her palaces. Consider, think about her palaces. Now, what is a palace? It's a place for the king, right? Just the king, not just everybody, the king, to be rested and refreshed. It has an exclusivity to it. Consider her palace. It's just for the king, right? Just for the king. But it says, consider her palaces in the plural. You notice that? Not palace, palaces. And God is known, verse 3, in her palaces for a refuge. Palaces, place for the king. I'm thankful to tell you this morning that according to, I'll just pick one verse, Revelation 5, you have been made kings and priests to God. To God. In other words, when God sees you, he sees you as what? A king and a priest. Now, it doesn't matter what the world sees you as. It doesn't even matter what you see yourself as or what anyone else sees you as. To God, you are a king and a priest. You know what that means? That means you have the right to go into the palaces in Zion for rest, for refreshment, to be fed, to find a place to find rest. You know, and Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, and what? I'll give you rest. I believe there's rest that's found in the child of God who joins the Lord's church. There's a rest that he finds right there because Jesus gives it to him. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Notice the order. You take the yoke first, and then you spend the whole rest of your life learning of him, because baptism is like being married. It's for life. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what does he say? Ye shall find rest for your soul. There's a given rest, joining the church, but there's a found rest as well. You shall find rest for your soul. You come into the palace. You see God as your refuge. You come into the Lord's palace because you have a right to go in there. I remember when I was in the Air Force, I worked with these fellows that they flew so much, and they always flew on Delta Airlines, that they had all these sky miles. And they had all these privileges, and these guys were so spoiled that they would go on an international flight, and if any leg of that flight was not first class, they wouldn't book it. Every leg had to be first class, so they wouldn't book it. Well, I was traveling with one of these men one time, and he wanted to go into the Sky Club, this club that was only for these elite folks. And he said he could bring a guest. Of course, I didn't have sky miles. I couldn't go in there. I went in there, and the whole time I felt out of place. Like, I'm not supposed to be in here. Are you sure I'm supposed to be in here? Are you sure it's okay for me being here? Are you sure? It's fine. I can. It's like, oh, man, it's fine. I can have a guest. It's fine. I can come. But I didn't feel right. I was out of place. A duck out of water. A fish out of water, I mean. And so here he says, consider her palaces. You have a right to come into the palace, this place that God has designed and he's made for your rest and for your refreshment. Because after all, Zion, the city of God, is like a U.S. embassy on foreign soil. It is United States land. That land, that soil, is the United States soil. And so you go over to a foreign country and go in the U.S. embassy, you are on U.S. soil in a foreign land. And that's what Zion is here in this world. It is heaven's land. That song we just sang, our opening song, we're marching through what? Emmanuel's ground. Emmanuel's ground. This is heaven soil here on this world. The church is supposed to be separate from the world because it really is. The church is not of this world. It's of the Lord. It's heaven's ground, Emmanuel's ground. And you have a place here that is for the king. You know, he says he's made us kings and priests to God. If you look at that Old Testament tabernacle, it had three parts to it. It had an outer court, a holy place, and the holiest of all. Holiest of all is where the Lord sat on the mercy seat. But the holy place was only for the priests. Only the priests could go in there. All right? None of the people could go in there, but the priests could. But they would not go in without washing first. They had water there that was for the washing of the priests before they'd go in the holy place. You know, we've been made kings and priests to God. We have a right. We have the ability to go into that holy place where there is such close communion and close fellowship with the Lord. But you must wash first. The washing of baptism. I keep going back to that because it is so important and so vital. You know, next month, Elder Mike Montgomery is going to preach our meeting here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you all a story on him before he gets here. I may have to find some others to tell. But anyway, when he was a young minister, he had an older minister that was his father in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden, who, and this is what you need to do with young ministers. He gave him this scenario. He says, there's this sister, and she's never joined the church. And she's old, and she's really, she's confined to a bed. And doctors say if she got immersed in water, she probably wouldn't survive the experience. And she comes to you, and she says, I really want to be a member of the church. I never have been, but I can't physically be baptized. He says, Brother Mike, what would you do? He said, well, Brother Bill, I guess in that particular case,
I just have to let her be a member without being baptized. He said, no, you don't ever let anyone come without being baptized. He failed the test, in other words. And he goes on to explain why. This is so important and so vital that the Lord has described, he's prescribed for us to have this as a beautiful entrance into that holy place. The priest would not enter into the holy place without first washing. And there's a washing that takes place before they come into the holy place. And that's a funny story to get Brother Mike to tell. He could tell it better than I could. But it was to teach him the lesson that it always, in every case, baptism is the entrance to the Lord's church without exception. Because the Lord has not authorized us to make an exception in that case. That's the bulwark that we need to mark, and mark it well. Mark it well. Mark ye well her bulwarks. You know, these things that we sometimes gloss over and sometimes think are not really that big of a deal, they are designed for your protection and your safety. And the church has to come first. But we have these wonderful palaces to come to be refreshed. And I believe in walking about Zion and going round about it, telling the towers, marking the bulwarks, considering, oh, consider the palaces. You know, when you consider the palaces, you'll see just how much the Lord loves you. The Lord loves us so much, I cannot even fully describe to you how much the Lord loves you. It is beyond my ability to really grasp. And in Ephesians 3, he tells us that we need to consider the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of God's love, because it is so great and so vast. And when we consider this, we walk about Zion and we see all these things that the Lord has put here just for us, just for our benefit. Every one of these things we find here are just for our benefit, but they give glory and honor to Him. And that is what we are here to do. If we're going to teach the next generation, what we need to tell them is all about Zion, all about the Lord, all about His church, His kingdom, and there is so much left to learn. I still have so much left to learn about Zion, about the Lord's kingdom. In fact, any of these Bible subjects that you start out on, they seem like there's nothing to them. In any Bible verse you go into, there seems like there's not a whole lot there until you really dig into it. And it just grows and grows and grows, and you can't even get to the depth of it. So is the treasures of God's storehouse. We can never fully explore them. We can never fully exhaust them. But we should do our best in the time that we have to go about and learn all this so that we can teach the next generation so that they can be good stewards in the Lord's kingdom after we're dead and gone. I thank you for your good attention this morning.